If you enjoy the Gospel Coalition podcast, check out our other podcasts, TGC Word of the Week, and Help Me Teach the Bible. More information at thegospelcoalition.org/podcasts. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a roundtable discussion with TGC Council members John Piper, Tim Keller, and Don Carson on staying the course in a changing culture.
The question has been posed to us, perhaps posed to us because we have had lengthier careers because of our advanced age than some other people listening to us, is we've seen culture change. We've seen things are very, very different today than they were in 1970. In the United States, North America, have our views of how Christ relates to culture and how Christians should relate to culture changed? So today, would we be counseling people to do things differently than we would have counseled people to do things 30 or 40 years ago because the culture has changed?
No. I never was very politically engaged. In other words, I haven't had much to back up from in terms of large expectations for a transformed culture politically. I have always felt that the role of a pastor is to herald the truth in the hope of it transforming people and the structures they're involved in, and that his job was heralding and prophetic efforts, not political efforts. And whether I'm right in the balance I try to strike is not the point. The question is, have I over right. the years changed? And I would say I've always leaned on believing that the most effective way to transform a culture is to win as many people as possible to Christ and make the most radical disciples out of them as possible. And there's been recent interesting research today about cultures around the world where conversionist missiology has in fact had the greatest cultural effects. And so, you know, whether the research bears that out or not, I stand by it just because it seems right to me from the Bible that pastors devoting themselves to gathering God's elect, and then the missing piece that would separate me from maybe from pastors in the 50s who would just say evangelism, 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 not social action, social action, is that when you talk about radical discipleship, you're talking about living in the structures of this world in a way that is inevitably transformative. If you're in a company and you have a bent to say, I'm going to be a Christian in all the areas of my leadership here, things are going to change out there. So the fact that today things seem to go backwards in some regards with regard to the Christian expression of morality in our culture doesn't alter my view of how that should be pursued. And I would say one other thing. We talked about this several years ago about whether the culture is the barometer of the health of the church. Mm-hmm. And if the culture is going bad, the church has failed. Yeah. I don't buy that.
Yeah.
There may be elements of truth in it. I mean, the church may be a compromised, weak, worldly church that has nothing to say. But in the Bible, very radically white-hot churches might not eliminate the man of sin at the end, but rather be killed by him. And so I'm not saying that things have gotten worse in some regards means the church has failed.
Don, you did write a whole book on the subject.
Well, no. I mean, it's in some ways I'm with John in most ways. I mean, okay. I don't think I've changed much. But it was partly because I came out of my father was a pastor. I came out of a home that was pretty conservative and somewhat separatistic and so forth. So that has stamped me in some ways. There's no doubt about it. On the other hand, as I've grown and read more and tried to think about these things over the years and watched the direction of culture, I've probably become a little less unsophisticated in thinking about these things. And then as you read church history, you become aware of times of the Lord's blessing in the conversion of many, many people when entire societal changes did take place. You think of the impact of the Great Awakening, sure. The Evangelical Awakening, for example, a movement that went over 60 years. At the beginning of it, in 1740, there were six people who showed up for Easter Sunday services in St. Paul's Cathedral. There were 280 crimes on the books for which you could be executed by hanging, including stealing a loaf of bread. The rich were becoming richer. The poor were becoming poorer. Children at five were down on the mines working. You could die in debtor's prison because nobody was giving you any food. The culture was falling apart. And it's not as if then that Wesley and Whitfield and Howell Harris and the others started preaching social reform. They preached the gospel. But with changed lives over such a period of time, the countryside was transformed in all kinds of ways, and until the Great Reform Bill of 1832 and so on, so on, so on, driven in large part by Methodist converts and so on and so forth. So exposure to these times and movements in history makes you realize just exactly what John says, that the most transformative thing is transformed people. And at the end of the day, that turns on gospel. Now, within that framework, it is important to write books and essays and preach occasionally, think about the relationship between church and state. What does Jesus mean by give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's? When everything is under the sovereignty of God, it's important to think about those things and wrestle with Matthew 5 on the one hand and Romans 13 on the other and Revelation 13 and 14 as well. I mean, all of those trends are there in Scripture, and so undoubtedly with time and birthdays and reading, I've tried to become a little more nuanced in those things. But in terms of diluting the primacy of teaching the whole counsel of God focused on Christ and his crosswork and resurrection to see men and women converted, the church as a counterculture, that's become crisper in my thinking rather than weaker or somehow changed.
I'm actually with you completely. Partly because of the impact of Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones was very, very careful to say that he needs to preach what the Bible says, and not and therefore, for example, when people asked him to stand for this or that political cause, he was always very, very reticent to do that. And I have been too. I do think the one thing that I tease out something that you said, John. I am more aware of how important it is to disciple people for their public lives. In other words, it's my job as a pastor to convert people. And I will put in a plug here. I now realize that the best way for me to transform, for me as a preacher and a leader of a church to transform society, is to create thoughtful disciples who don't seal off their public life from their faith. In other words, they are thinking out the implications of their faith for their public life. That is not something that when I think in the beginning I knew much about. I had a tendency to teach people about things that I knew about. So I would want to teach them how to share their faith because I knew how to do that. How to study the Bible, I knew how to do that. As soon as I got into the areas where people were saying, I'm a Christian, I run my own business, I've got some questions about what it means to be a Christian and run my business, I didn't want to go there because I didn't know enough about it. Mm-hmm. And I realized that that would have been more of almost an egalitarian relationship in which you're bringing some of your wisdom, I'm bringing what the Bible says, we're trying to figure out the wisdom of it. I was trained to disciple people in a much more one-way direction, from me to you, not from me to you, then you back to me, then that helps me understand your world better than me back. So I think that area of discipleship and discipling people for how to integrate their faith with their work is right, and therefore, I think that my friend James Hunter is right when he says the way to transform culture is faithful presence, which is produce disciples who are not out there trying to turn society into a Christian society so much as simply being present in all the institutions, present in every area of social life, and being faithful in where they are. And that will have an impact. I don't even know what that impact will be exactly. I'm not totally sure what will happen. And I don't have an agenda. Here's what a Christian society looks like. I know if I fill the society with well-discipled people, that will have an impact.
Right.
And in that sense, I've fine-tuned my understanding. But this morning I asked my wife, have my views changed on Christ and culture since seminary? She said no. So that's why I will just say no. Basically, they haven't.
So re-say what you just said in different words and see if this is right, because I think it might be practically helpful to the folks. When we send them out to live their Christian lives in the vocations and professions, structures that they're in, being Christian, what we're saying is don't fret over whether you succeed in turning this structure into a Christian structure.
You're right.
Speak a witness. Speak the truth in every board meeting. Say what needs to be said from the standpoint of truth. And God may or may not come down in that witness moment and anoint it with success, anoint it with transformative power. If he does, praise be to him. If he doesn't, you have been faithful. That's what faithful witness, faithful presence.
And I, you know, as a pastor, my job is when people come and say, well, what would a word like that actually sound like? What should I actually say? What would be not? What would be too much, too little? That's the sort of thing that we have to develop wisdom over. And that's what I want to walk with my people by suggesting things and having them say, I did this and this is what happened. And so, yes, absolutely. I actually do think that the key to cultural transformation is how we make our disciples and make sure that they're agents of reconciliation, that is racial reconciliation, that they're agents of basically loving their neighbor, Good Samaritan-like, that they are in general out there trying to create a just world simply as Christians and citizens, but not trying necessarily to. In other words, I always say,
agents of truth.
Yeah, I'm saying, you open your mouth and you let people know you believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, you're working to make the neighborhood a good place for your neighbors to live, whether they believe like you do or not. If you do both of those things as individual Christians, not necessarily as a representative of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, not officially, but just as individual Christians, it's going to have an impact.
Yeah. Mm. Just one concrete example. What do you say? There was a conflict some years ago in the public schools. They were handing out condoms, Minneapolis, to the teenagers in the junior high school. And a mom, there were no parents gathering. She said, what should I do? I said, what you should do is stand up and say what you believe and why you believe it. You don't need to figure out some big way to control the public schools and make it not happen here. You'd like it not to happen, but God is going to hold you responsible at that moment. Stand up and say, and you may find many other parents believe what you believe. They were thankful for your courage, and something may happen that would bring some sanity in this situation. But her job at that moment was not to figure out how to fix the public schools, because that paralyzes you. Her job was bear witness to the truth. Let the chips fall where they will.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more Gospel Center resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.